As we continue to make progress through this book of Nehemiah, we come today to the 11th chapter in that particular book. I remind you just briefly of the context, just in case you haven't been here in recent weeks. The date is approximately 444 BC. The Jews have returned wonderfully, providentially, by the design and purpose of the living God to their own land. This happened on a massive scale in 538 BC after the 70 years of captivity. God had promised that they would return. He chastened them. He chastised them as a parent chastens and chastises his children. But with a view to their correction, and indeed they did correct the idolatry which had taken them into captivity. Never again did they succumb to idolatry. The problem from now on was to be different. Never again did they return to idolatry after the exile. What happened in the meantime, however, up until the time of Christ, was the development of Pharisaism, which is another evil, a great evil, as our Lord's own ministry and constant confrontation with the Pharisees and of the Pharisees demonstrates. But it's interesting that never again did the Jews succumb to idolatry after the exile. Now remember the statement made by E.J. Young that no other nation had ever recovered from such a fate as had befallen the Jews. This in itself is a very interesting fact. It shows us something of the wonder of the Jew, or to put it differently, and perhaps in a better way, the wonder of God's grace and providence in the life of that nation. The Jews are sinners even as others. Gentiles are under sin. The Jews are under sin. All are under sin. There's no man that sinneth not. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And it's very important that we should ask ourselves this question: do I know that I personally am a sinner? Have I ever been convinced and convicted of my own sin? Have I ever realized that I'm a lawbreaker in the sight of God? There's none of us here. There's nobody outside. There's no one that's ever lived apart from Christ who has kept the law of God in its entirety. There is no man that sinneth not, and each one of us needs to know something of the plague of our own heart, that it might drive us to Christ. That's one of the great reasons why the law was given. Now, I mentioned that the Jews have returned to their own land, and that's a very, very wonderful thing. It was, I think, Frederick the Great, the Elector of Saxony in the days of Martin Luther in the 16th century, the man that protected Martin Luther most wonderfully, so that Martin Luther, amazingly, actually died in his own bed and was not poisoned or assassinated by the Church of Rome. It's an amazing thing, the sheer continued existence of that man till his dying day. Frederick the Great, so-called, the Elector of Saxony, once remarked that the survival of the Jew is one of the most wonderful things in history. Think about it, it is. Look at the way in which they've been hated. Look at the way in which they have been almost exterminated, or rather the way in which men have sought to exterminate them. You have it in the days of Esther. That was a plot and a plan, foiled, of course, in the providence of God to exterminate the Jews. You had it in the lifetime of some of us here, or just before the lifetime of some of us here began. It was in 1945 that the end came to the Third Reich, a Reich that was supposed to last 1,000 years. It lasted 6 years, or if you take it from 1933, it lasted 12 years. But how pathetic that claim was. They attempted the destruction of the Jew. So this fact, this interesting, amazing fact, the survival of the Jew, the indestructible Jew, is a very interesting fact that we should consider. And there can be no doubt about it that the hand of God was upon this nation, causing them to return. 50,000 of them return after 70 years of exile. Astonishing. 50,000 of them. And they go back to a country which they have not inhabited for many, many years. And they settle. And they prosper, and they rebuild the temple, and they rebuild the wall, and they develop their life, their civilization, if you like, up until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then we have here a most remarkable fact. The Jews are now back in their own land. Now, what tribes does that include? Not many. It included Judah. It included Benjamin. They, you remember, were the southern nation. The other tribes belonged to the northern nation. God removed them out of his sight. The Assyrians came down like a wolf upon the fold, removed them out of God's sight, as the word of God itself puts it, and took them into captivity, and they never, ever returned. So the return of the Jews in 538 BC, it's now almost 100 years later than that, but the return of the Jews in 538 BC was a return of Judah and Benjamin and many of the Levites who had no particular lot or portion in the land of Israel, but lived scattered amongst, dispersed amongst the various tribes. So the Levites are there, as well as members of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So Jerusalem is down in the south. This is the kingdom of Judah, as it's now known. And the northern kingdom has been destroyed, has disappeared, never ever to return to the promised land. Now, as we read the opening verses here of chapter 11, we notice the way in which the cities are being settled. And the rulers of the people, verse 1, dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is the holy city, as our Lord calls it, the city of the great king. It is, of course, the city where our Lord was crucified outside the city gate. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. You can apply that to men in general. You can apply that to the Jews. All of us have rejected him. But as many as received him, says the word, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Let me ask you, have you received Jesus Christ? Have you received him as your Savior? Do you know him as your Savior? Is he your Savior and your Lord? Do you know that your sins are dealt with? Do you know that your sins are blotted out by the grace of God through Christ, through his atoning work upon the cross? Now, this Old Testament story is moving inevitably towards that great event, the incarnation of Christ. And it's now only about 440 years away. We see nothing else, I think, nothing else between this point and the coming of Christ as a kind of mysterious silence that reigns over those 400 years. The Jews are back in their own land. Pharisaism is developing. Idolatry is now overthrown once and for all. But sin is still there. It's simply taken on a different form. And that's an important thing to note, that unless we come to Christ, sins may be dealt with, but they're not dealt with properly. They often manifest themselves in different ways. Sin is not dealt with as a principle, as a problem, as a great fact of life. And men simply show their sinfulness in other ways. Now, 1 in 10 is to dwell in Jerusalem. The reason for that, surely, is that Jerusalem was the capital. It needed to be populated. You couldn't have everybody living out in the more urban, the more rural areas, rather. It needed to be populated. So interestingly, they cast lots. Now, this matter of casting lots has been controversial. I think John Wesley utilized it. I think George Whitfield spoke against it. I think it best to avoid it. But certainly, the casting of lots does appear in the scriptures. You have it here. You have it also in the calling of Matthias to replace Judas, who went unto his own place, being the son of perdition. So the casting of lots has been used, and the word of God says the lot is in the lap of the Lord. So it's an interesting and delicate matter. You might like to look at the controversy between Wesley and Whitfield on this. 1 of 10 dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. Some of them perhaps volunteered, in which case they were greatly appreciated by the others, and the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now, this is one of those difficult chapters where you wonder what you're going to find in it. It's a list of names. Let me give you one or two hints that might be helpful. We should never, in my judgment, simply gloss over them. They are part of the Word of God. Let me remind you that each person named here, though not known to us, we haven't a clue who they are for the most part, each person named here was known unto the living God who made them. Let's never forget that God is the maker of all men everywhere, and the maker and sustainer of all men everywhere, and of all things everywhere. He brought it into being by the word of his power, and that in itself is a very wonderful thing. Creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Can you create something out of nothing? None of us can. You that like to work with wood, you work with wood because the wood is there, you use the wood that's there and you make something out of something. But God created out of nothing. It's creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. He spake and it was done. So every single name mentioned here is a name known personally to God, not to us, but to him. And this reminds us of God's omnipotence and his omniscience. His omnipotence, because he's the great divine creator, the almighty God with whom nothing is impossible, for whom nothing is too hard, and a God that is omniscient. Now, these words for the children, let me explain them. Omnipotent means all-powerful. Omniscient means all-knowing. You children, grasp this. The great God that made you is all-powerful, and he is all-knowing. And he made each and every person mentioned here and named here, and he knew each and every one. Nothing is impossible with him. He is ignorant of nothing. I sometimes refer rather daringly to the unteachableness of God. Now, that sounds like an insult. You refer to a student or a pupil who's unteachable, hopeless. You can't teach them either because they seem to be lacking in intellectual power or because of their conduct, the unteachableness of a student. But when I refer to the unteachableness of God, what I mean is this. You cannot teach God anything precisely because he knows all things. He is utterly unteachable. He's past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Nobody's been his counselor. He's our counselor. Nobody's been his counselor precisely because he is omnipotent. So as we read these passages that seem to teach us little, and we wonder even when we should read them, remind yourselves that this is a mark of God's creative power. God created procreation. That in itself is a wonder of the living God. And the way in which generation after generation succeeds the previous generations, and life goes on, and the earth continues to spin on its own axis and to revolve around the sun once every 365 1/4 days. By the way, did you know it was a quarter? The earth goes around the sun once every 365 1/4 days. That's why we have a leap year every 4 years. But you may not know this. I happen to be a little bit interested in astronomy. My dad used to teach me these things. It's 365 1/4 days that it revolves around the sun. That's why every 4 years you have an extra day. That's the leap year. But if I remember correctly, every 100 years you miss out the leap year. Why is that? Because it's not quite 4 hours, not quite 6 hours. In other words, 365 1/4, yes, but not quite. So in other words, they have to make these adjustments. Otherwise, if you were to leave the system without regulating it with leap years, sooner or later in the Northern Hemisphere, you'd have summertime in the winter months. In other words, there has to be this regulation. It's part of the mystery and the wonder of God's creation. It's 365 1/4 days, but not quite. So every 100 years they miss it out, but every 500 years they put it back in. That's how delicate is the adjustment on the leap year issue. Anyway, I was just referring to the omnipotence and the omniscience of God. And we should not forget that, each one of us. God is acquainted with all our ways. God is acquainted with all your ways. God is acquainted with all my ways. He knows our down-sitting. He knows our uprising. There's not a word in our tongue, but lo, O Lord, he knows it altogether. And therefore, he knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows our thoughts. Now, it's interesting, this. Compare this. I was doing some writing on this some months ago, but animals tend to know by instinct, don't they? They're not rational creatures. They know by instinct that a tiger is likely to kill them. men know by rational thinking. We're rational creatures. The brute beasts are not rational creatures. They're brute beasts, which means they're not rational. But they have marvellous instincts, which are superior to our instincts, our intellect being superior to theirs. But God's knowledge is neither by instinct nor by rational thought. His knowledge is immediate. It's intuitive. It's natural. He knows all things. All things from the beginning known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. So then each of these men named here was a creation of God and was known by God and is answerable to God. And you are known by God and you are answerable to God. That's why it behoves us to make sure that we repent and that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ before it is too late. So then, that's one way in which we can look at these names. They might seem at first to be uninteresting and even useless, but they're not. They are reminded to us of the power of God and the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. I'm going to jump, I won't reread these verses. I'm going to jump to verse 16 where we read this. And Shabbethai and Jozabad of the chief of the Levites had the oversight of the outward business of the house of God. Now notice that phrase, the outward business of the house of God. One of the modern translations speaks of the outside work of the house of God. So you have this emphasis here upon the outward business of the house of God, or the outward work of the house of God. This refers especially to the work of the temple, which you will remember was rebuilt, necessarily rebuilt. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. It was rebuilt. It had to be rebuilt in the days of Ezra and in the days of Haggai. By the way, link together these books, Ezra and Haggai, Nehemiah and Malachi. They're contemporaries, and we should put these books together in our minds as we think about them. Now then, this phrase, the outward business of the house of God. There is such a thing as the outward business of the house of God. And it's important that attention should be given to it. Attention was given to it then. Attention needs to be given to it now. We live in a different era. We don't have a tabernacle. We don't have a temple. But we do have buildings, buildings that need to be kept, buildings that need to be financed, decisions that need to be made. There is such a thing as the outward business of the house of God. And this, in particular, is where the work of deacons comes in. Now, I'm not saying that elders have nothing to do with this. They may well be involved. But it is the particular focus of deacons to take care of the outward business of the house of God in this present era. That is to say, God himself has established two orders of church officers, elders and deacons. And a broad distinction between them runs along these lines, that the elders, a plurality of elders, ordained in every city, ordained in every church, says the New Testament, a plurality of elders takes care of the more spiritual and pastoral aspects of the work of God. The deacons, the diaconate, take care of the more physical, external, material, financial aspects of the work of God. Now, that does not mean that you simply appoint businessmen to be deacons. No, the deacons themselves need to be spiritual men, men full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, as Stephen was, as those appointed in Acts chapter 6 were. Remember what happened there. This shows us the priority. In Acts chapter 6, you have a situation whereby certain widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. They were poor, they were needy, they needed financial help, material assistance. Certain neglect was evident. And so what the apostles do, so that they themselves might not be distracted and detracted from the work, the more important work of ministering the word of God and of prayer, was that they appointed these men who should undertake this task, seven men full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Now notice the principle of delegation here. You see that principle in the Old Testament. Do you remember Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, in Exodus chapter 18? Jethro, obviously a rather good father-in-law, saw that his son was being overworked and overstressed. And he said, this thing is too great for you. You need to appoint men that would take care of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, so that they will take on this aspect of the work which is dragging you down in your health and in terms of your time and energy. So you have that principle of delegation there in the Old Testament with Jethro and the appointment of these men that were to take care of the smaller matters amongst the children of Israel. The large, great matters they were to bring to Moses. The smaller matters they were to bring to those appointed in this way by Jethro and Moses. You have the same principle spelt out perhaps more specifically in the New Testament, the ordaining of elders and the ordaining of deacons. Now, those are the only two offices that we find extant in the Word of God. There's no such thing as apostles today. I don't believe there's any such thing as prophets today. The office of evangelist can occur, but the main office is pastors and teachers. Teachers sometimes referred to as teachers alone or pastors and teachers together. That obviously is an important office because it involves the proclamation of the Word of God to the people. Now, that is, if you like, the more pastoral, the more spiritual aspect of the work of God. It's not that the other is unspiritual. No, it should be undertaken in a spiritual manner and by spiritual men, but it is different. So that the deacons, appointed there originally, I think, in Acts chapter 6, have a look at that sometime, and this is reiterated in 1 Timothy chapter 3, elders and deacons. The deacons take care of the outward aspects, the material, physical, financial aspects of the Lord's work. So then, we should remember that there is this outward aspect to the Lord's work. We should also remember our financial responsibilities in this, especially as the arrival of a new pastor looms large on the horizon. The Lord's work has to be maintained. The Lord himself has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, and that's something which God himself has appointed. So the outward business of the house of God, and it can be time consuming and it can be vexing, but those of us that love the Lord should remember that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price, and we should be willing and glad to serve him. The outward business of the house of God. So then, we have these various references here to those that are mentioned as settling in the cities. Notice you have references also to the singers. The singers were over the business of the house of God. A certain portion should be for the singers. That too was an aspect of the state of affairs then, and that's an interesting fact. So this then is one of those chapters that I'm sure all of us struggle with. As I approached it, I wondered what I was going to say about the chapter this day, but then the Lord impressed upon me the very fact that these men existed is a sign of his omnipotence, his creativity, the astonishing system that he has put in place from the beginning, the foundation of the world. God's omnipotence, his omniscience. Good friends, we should meditate much on the character of God, on his power, his wisdom, his omniscience. And in terms of meditating on his power and his wisdom, I personally find it very helpful to meditate upon his creation. We should be lovers of God's creation. The world outside doesn't believe in creation. It believes in evolution, the Big Bang. It's pathetic. But we have a maker, and we should speak of our maker. We should not be ashamed to speak of our maker and the fact of creation. It's one of the great battles today. This whole battle, it began, of course, in 1859 with the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species. And Professor Owen Chadwick, who wrote a wonderful book on the secularization of the European mind, said within 40 years, that's to say by the end of the century, the European mind had jumped on the bandwagon of evolution. Well, it's for you and for me to remind men that they have a maker, the great fact of creation. And if you're troubled by the theory of evolution, I was once troubled by the question as to whether it was real, whether it was true. And so I got some good books. There have been a number of good books published on the matter. We should obtain those books and read them to settle in our minds what we think and how we feel. The great fact of creation is something that men need to be confronted with today. They need to be confronted with that, and they need to be confronted with their sin. The fact that they are sinners, each and every one of us is a sinner. We sin in thought, in word, and in deed. And there's not a thought in our mind, not a word on our tongue, not an action that we have taken of which God is ignorant. There's no such thing as ignorance in God. That's why I referred earlier to the unteachableness of God. You can't teach him because there's nothing he does not know. That's why he's unteachable. And that's a very glorious unteachableness, is it not? So then, the omnipotence of God and the omniscience of God. The people are settling here in their cities, a very wonderful event in and of itself. We tend to take it all for granted, but no nation under the sun had ever recovered from the sheer disaster, the sheer catastrophe that occurred when in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the hammer of the nations, descended upon Jerusalem, burnt the city, destroyed the temple, and took thousands upon thousands of people captive. And many of them were never to return, but many of them did return, or else their children, or else their children's children. So the hand of God, you see, was upon them. He did not forget his promise that he would chasten them. But if they returned to him, he would return to them and he would bring them back into their own land. I believe there's a future for the Jews, but I believe it's through the gospel. Mm-hmm. It's through the preaching of the gospel and the reception of the gospel. Not as the premillennialists like to depict it, through their beholding the coming Saviour. That's almost turning faith into sight, is it not? I don't believe that's what's going to happen. No, I believe there's a future for the Jews. I think it's taught in Romans 11, but it's through the gospel. We should pray for the Jews. In other words, they don't have some separate way of salvation. They're sinners, even as Gentiles are. They're saved in the same way, by embracing the very Saviour the Jews themselves crucified. Yes, the Gentiles also crucified him through the Romans, did they not? But it's by embracing the Saviour that they crucified. And Jews are saved, perhaps not many, but I believe that Romans 11 does teach that there is a future for the Jews in terms of a great ingathering through the proclamation of the gospel in the latter times. Have a look at Romans 11 and you'll see that I believe is what is taught there. I'm going to close by reading to you from Romans chapter 11. The closing verses are very wonderful and this is what it says. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Amen.